If you've been coming for the last 2 weeks, you'll be aware that we're going through a series of Advent meditations on God's Word using the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And as James pointed out, it seemed at first an unusual passage of Scripture to go to consider the time when the Lord Jesus came to this earth. And yet, as it's been unpacked and is continued to be unpacked, we see so much truth about the Lord Jesus coming to this earth as we look at these wonderful truths. James brought us the fact that Jesus is our gospel. He's our hope. And the fact that that hope is not only for now, but for the future as well. And he mentioned that that hope strengthens and nourishes our faith. It strengthens and nourishes our love for God's people. And it strengthens and nourishes our gospel witness. And then last week, John Kerr was bringing to us Jesus, our King. How that Jesus is our reigning King, our loved King, our forgiving King, and our supreme King. This week we're going to be looking at Jesus, our God. And then next week we'll be looking at God and sinners reconciled. What do you think about the Lord Jesus? John Newton, who was well known for writing Amazing Grace and also for being a converted slave trader, wrote other hymns while he was a vicar up in Olney. And one of them starts off, "What think you of Christ?" And the whole hymn goes through thinking about what the importance is of how we think about the Lord Jesus, of how important he is, and what his function was, and his status. And John Newton points out that we can't be right in the rest of our theology unless we get it right about the Lord Jesus. And as we look at the many of the cults and denominations and people out there who claim to be Christians, the one thing we can look at is, what do they think about the Lord Jesus? Where do they put him in their thinking, in their doctrine, in their theology? And I would challenge you, as we look at this series, where do you think? Where do you put Jesus? How highly do you think of him? The reading that we had is that long sentence that Paul starts in Colossians chapter 1 from verses 9 to 20. And the reason for reading the whole of that passage is to give us the context so that we don't take what we say out of context. Today I want to ask three questions. Jesus, our God, what does that mean? And secondly, Jesus, our God, how did Jesus demonstrate this? And thirdly, Jesus, our God, why does this matter to us? That last part is important because it's one thing to know, it's another thing to put it into practice and to live it out. There are many books that you can look at when you're preparing for things. Obviously, the most important is the scriptures themselves. But one book which I've used very much is a book on theology by Wayne Grudem, and I'm indebted to some of his thoughts as we've gone through. But it's no good me homing in on that without applying it to myself and thinking about how these truths that we find written down, that we might call doctrine or theology, how they work out in our lives day by day. So what does it mean, Jesus, our God? Well, we could get a very short sermon, but you're not. Because last week we looked up to verse 17 of Colossians, and next week we're going to pick up at verse 19. So you could say, I've only got to think about verse 18. But no, the passage I'm going to look at is verses 15 to 20. But I'm not going to go over too thoroughly what has been said and what will be said, so that leaves scope for both ends. But it is important that we pick up on these things. And the key verse, if we go back to Colossians chapter 1, which in the Church Bibles is page 1183, verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For in him, that's in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now, when you read this passage, maybe that just was a fleeting sentence, and maybe you missed the significance. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And if you turn over chapter 2 and verse 9, you'll find Paul says something similar. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. In other words, God dwells in the Lord Jesus bodily. And we'll think about what that actually means in a moment, if we can't get there, our head fully round that. And if we go back to chapter 1, verse 15, we find there that Paul is saying that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's his likeness. There's other passages we could go to. Hebrews chapter 1 is a wonderful exposition of the Lord Jesus. And I'd encourage you to go home and read Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3 says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Now, one idea we can get from that is, if you look at a coin, there's the imprint of a head. Depends what nationality the coin is, but our English coins will have the head of the sovereign, the reigning sovereign, who is the Queen. And so you look at that imprint. But there's a die that has been used to stamp that coin. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying, that it's as though God has stamped his imprint on the Lord Jesus. So as you look at the Lord Jesus, you see God. So if you accept Jesus, as we do, as the Son of God, we also have to accept him as God himself. One of the passages we often read at Christmas time is John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Perhaps you know this by heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And you go down to verse 14 of John 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We're not studying the Trinity today, but we have to say that Jesus is part of the Trinity. He is God the Son, but he's also God. Jesus perfectly reveals God. Perhaps you remember he said to Philip on one occasion, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. the prophecies of the Lord Jesus. If we go back to Isaiah, it was said that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is fully human and fully divine. Now, what sort of picture does that put in your mind? Historically, people have had different views, and after the Lord Jesus ascended, there were some very strange views about what it meant for Jesus to be God and Jesus to be human. The first sort of concept that people started having was Jesus had a human body and a divine nature. You and I have human bodies and human natures. But that was inadequate. That was wrong. Jesus was not a human body with a God-given nature inside him. Nor was it a case of a divine nature and a human nature in one body. You know, they were separate entities. That was the sort of development from the first one. And then people thought, well, yeah, they can't be separate. Perhaps they have to be absorbed into one blob, that somehow the human nature is absorbed into the divine nature, and sort of forming a third type of nature. But that was also inadequate. Do you know, it took 450 years after the Lord Jesus was born before the church got together and decided what it meant to be Jesus is God and Jesus is human. And there was a special conference. Remember, there was quite a few conferences that they had as church leaders. And in 451, they got together and formed a definition. It's actually called the Chalcedonian definition, because that's where they met, in Chalcedonius. That's the only reason it's called that. But it's a good definition, and that is the basis of what we believe today about the Lord Jesus, what we believe him. And really, what it says is, in shorthand, is that Jesus, remaining what he was, which was God, fully God, he became what he was not, which was fully man. And he became man as well. Truly human, truly God. But the important thing they brought on that, there were four things, four adjectives, if you like, about Jesus being God and Jesus being human, those two natures. First of all, they weren't confused. They didn't sort of amalgamate and get put together. They were not changed in any way. God didn't become less God to become a human. The human didn't become superhuman to be like God. No, there were two definite natures. They were not divided. They were together. And they were not separated. They were in one body. I started off by saying what we think about Jesus is very important. And in the scriptures, we're told that Jesus always existed. He was God. He was involved right through that. He was not created. There were some early people who said he was. And today you've got different cults like the Jehovah's Witness who say the Lord Jesus was a created being, and therefore they lower his status. He's not God. And therefore, in the Jehovah's Witnesses' thinking, Jesus doesn't really have a very important role to play because he's not God. And there's others groups. If you go to maybe the Muslim, Islam, God is accepted as Allah. Not the same God that we accept, though. But Jesus is relegated to a prophet, one of the prophets. So it's important where we put Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully human. So how did Jesus demonstrate that while he was alive? Well, he did it also before he was alive. Fully human, yet fully God. Well, he claimed to be God. We've already quoted what he said to Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, you've seen God. Later in John, he prayed to God. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So that's refuting the fact that Jesus was created because he existed before the world did. And you remember that classic phrase he used on one occasion, "Before Abraham was, I am." The significance of that is, that's how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. He said, "I am. I am has sent you, Moses." And Jesus here is saying to the people, "I am." He's using the same name of God in what he says. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus started off and said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God." In other words, calling me good teacher, you're recognizing that I am God. So Jesus claimed to be God. But also in this very passage, as John Kerr opened up last week, in verses 15 to 17, you have this exposition of God in creation, Jesus in creation. If you go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." The plurality of God there is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in creation. And again, turning to Hebrews chapter 1, you'll find it says there, "But of the Son he says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So Jesus as God was there when the worlds were formed, when the universe came into being. Jesus was part of that process. He was God. Not only did Jesus say, "I am God," not only did Jesus demonstrate his deity in creation, but he also demonstrated some of the attributes of God, things that humans couldn't possibly do whilst he was alive. Just listen five things here. First of all, his power, his all power, or as we call it, his omnipotence. Jesus demonstrated that he was all powerful on a number of occasions. He stilled the storm, the power over nature. He turned water into wine. He fed 5,000. All the other miracles. The miracles are things that humans cannot do, but God can. And Jesus did those miracles. Think of the healing powers that he had. He healed the sick, the lame, the blind, the deaf, the lepers. He even brought people back to life. Humans can't do that. It's God that does it. He also demonstrated that he knew everything. And we call that omniscience. God knows everything. And Jesus demonstrated on occasions that he knew everything. He knew about Nathanael being under the fig tree before he met him. He knew what was in the mind of Judas. He knew exactly about him. And the disciples said of Jesus, "We know that you know all things." Something else that Jesus had was immortality. He had no beginning and no end. And he demonstrated this in his power to rise again once he died. He said to people, "Destroy this temple," in other words, his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." So Jesus was saying, when you crucify me, in 3 days I will raise up, I will rise again. And we'll return to that idea when we think about how important it is to us that we accept Jesus as God. Something else Jesus did, which only God can do, is forgive sin. Do you remember when the man was lowered through the roof? Jesus said, "To show you that I have the power to forgive sin, I will heal this man. Tell him to take up his bed and walk." And that's what he did. He said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And there was an immediate response, we're told. Only God could do that. And then fifthly, Jesus was worthy to be worshipped, which no man is. No man should be worshipped. Only God, and it's God alone, even in the form of the Lord Jesus, that is to be worshipped. If you go back a couple of pages in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, there's that wonderful picture that Paul presents of the Lord Jesus from verses 5 to 11 I want to read. "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant." So God takes on the form of man. "Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So in those verses you've got the humanity of the Lord Jesus and the deity of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, our God. Well, you might say, aren't there some contradictions? Because Jesus on occasion said he didn't know everything. He said, "No one but the Father knows when Jesus will return, when the end comes." Well, they all point to the fact that Jesus was both fully human and fully God. So that on occasions we see his full humanity coming forward. God can't die, but Jesus in his humanity could die. And he was fully dead on the cross. He fully died. So that was his humanity. But he rose again. And that was his deity coming forward. When Jesus healed, that was his deity, his power, when he forgave sins. But on other occasions, we find Jesus weeping over Lazarus, his humanity. We find him eating. God doesn't have to eat, but Jesus as a man has to eat and to drink, and he enjoyed it. He enjoyed being with other people, sharing a meal. That was an enjoyment to him in his humanity. And so the two natures we see being played out as we read through the Gospels. And then, of course, we come to the incarnation, which is what Christmas is all about. We use that word incarnation. What it means is God becomes man. Jesus was not a man until the incarnation, but he was God, fully God. He took on the body of a human. Remember what it said in Matthew? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that was a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah predicted that this virgin would conceive and bear a son. And as we come to Christmas time, we see that Jesus is God in the womb. We see that when Elizabeth visited Mary, and how there was a synergy between the two babies, between John the Baptist and Jesus. That baby was God. Society at the moment doesn't want to call the baby in the womb a baby. It wants to call it a fetus, so they're not embarrassed when we murder a fetus at 24 weeks old. But we're murdering a baby. Jesus was God in the womb. And Jesus was God in the crib, in the manger. Remember the message of the shepherds. Unto you is born a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And that word, the Lord, means God. The baby is God that you'll see in the manger. Charles Wesley was a great hymn writer, wrote thousands of hymns. But his doctrine was always spot on when he wrote his hymns. I'm afraid some hymn writers aren't spot on, but he was. And he was a prolific hymn writer. I didn't get you to sing this one, but there's a hymn called Let Earth and Heaven Combine. I want to read it to you, because you'll see the theology coming out here of the Lord Jesus being God. Let earth and heaven combine, angels and men agree, to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. He laid his glory by, he wrapped him in our clay, unmarked by human eye, the latent Godhead lay. Infant of days he here became and bore the mild Emmanuel's name. Unsearchable the love that hath the Saviour brought. The God, the grace is far above all man or angel's thought. Suffice for us that God we know, our God, is manifest below. He deigns in flesh to appear, widest extremes to join. He brings our vileness near and makes us all divine. And we the life of God shall know, for God is manifest below. Made perfect by his love and sanctified by grace, we shall from earth remove and see his glorious face. Then shall his love be fully showed, and man shall then be lost in God. Okay, archaic language, but the message is there of God being manifest in the Lord Jesus. God being truly seen in human form. So why does it matter to us? Why does it matter that Jesus is God? Well, we go back to our passage in Colossians chapter 1 to see that. And there's three important vital functions that we find coming out of these verses. If you go back to chapter 1 verse 10, you see the objective of Paul in putting all this down. so as to walk, that's us, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you realise that one of the functions of your growth as a Christian is to know more about God? It's not a static thing. It's not just, I have a simple faith, I believe that Jesus is my saviour, and you stop thinking after that. There's an intellectual growth as we go through our Christian lives. And day by day, we learn more and more about him. Ask somebody who's a young Christian, somebody who's come to know the Lord in the last year. Ask them how much they know now compared with what they knew a year ago. And so it goes through our lives. We know more and more. And so we learn more about what Jesus is. In verse 18 of chapter 1, in the first part, we learn that Jesus is the head of the church. What does that mean? Well, the church is the body of Christ made up of all true believers in him, all Christians, all born-again Christians, make up that body, the church. And what it says here is that Jesus is the head of that church, the head of all true Christians. And it's satisfying to us that the head of our church is not a man, is not a human, it's God. It's God. No human, no pope, no archbishop, no denominational leader, no king nor queen. In our constitution, it says that the monarch is the head of the church. Well, that can't really be. No human can be head of the church. They might be the head of an organization, but the true church, their head is God. And so when we want to know the direction of the church, we go to God and his word. We don't go to some denominational list. We go to the scriptures. If we do go to a denominational list, then we make sure that it's in alignment with the scriptures. So only God the Son has that honour, that qualification to be head of the church. The second part of that verse 18 talks about Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, the beginning. In other words, he is the one who starts off the resurrection. The classic chapter on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. And as we read through that chapter, we'll find clear statements that say, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then your faith is in vain, and my faith is in vain. Not only that, when we die, that's it. There's no resurrection from the dead. And so there's no hope of heaven. So if Jesus isn't God and able to rise from the dead, you and I, our faith is meaningless. And our hope of heaven is nothing. We're still dead to sin and alive to God through the Lord Jesus being raised from the dead. So we're raised from the dead spiritually and physically because of that resurrection. And then in verse 20, it talks about the reconciliation of everything. And I'm not going to steal the thunder of next week, because that's going to be the subject of God and sinners reconciled next week. But without Jesus, the perfect God and the perfect man, we have no hope. I've already referred to Charles Wesley being a prolific hymn writer, and the hymn we're going to sing in a moment is one of his also, the carol Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And there's so much in that hymn, that carol, which is based on scripture, based on good theology that Charles Wesley had. If you look in hymn books, there's four verses. The one we're not going to sing is "Come, Desire of Nations, Come, Fix in Us Your Humble Home." But again, it's all about the doctrine of the Lord Jesus coming. But when we come to sing this hymn next week, the God and sinners reconciled appears in the first verse. But the second verse is all about the deity of the Lord Jesus. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with us to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. And so Charles Wesley is encapsulating this important truth that Jesus, although he came as a baby and grew up and became a man and had that human nature, was also God. Never ceased to be God when he became Jesus, the man. Never ceased to be God, always that deity within him. So I trust we accept that Jesus is God as well as Jesus is man. So let's come now and sing that hymn, that carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing.